mountaintop, it says, and they worshipped him there, and then he charged them with a great commission. So a lot of different purposes. And so there is a reality to the resurrection. And we are reminded, in fact, in prayer that the Lord Jesus is indeed the one who lives in the power of an endless life. And so we need to keep those things in mind as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, standing on resurrection ground, we might say. And so that's a good reminder for all of us. And so we hope that that was the case, and good reminders to you as well. This evening I'd like to take a look at a portion in 1 Samuel chapter 22 to begin with, and then 2 Samuel chapter 23. And I'd like to speak about David's mighty men, because David's mighty men, they were certainly those who followed their leader, that is David, and he became king after them. And we read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 22. And I think it's a good practical reminder to us of what it means to follow the one that we know one day will be king. Gary made a reference to that just a few moments ago in the announcements, that we serve a risen Savior. And one day the world will recognize him as that. Right now, he's in his period of rejection. And just like David was in a period of rejection, he crossed over the Kidron Valley, just like the Lord Jesus did with his disciples. He took those with them, and they followed him in his rejection. The Lord Jesus took his disciples, and they followed him, so to speak, in his rejection. But one day he's coming back, and he'll reign as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And people will see that. Every eye will see him, it says in Revelation chapter 1. And they'll acknowledge him for who he is. And it will be a glorious day. We know that he's the king. The problem is the world doesn't realize who he is. And so it behooves believers to live and honor their king. And that's what we see pictured here in 1 Samuel chapter 22. And we see it in the first couple verses here. Shows the type of people that David gathered to himself. It says in verse 1 that David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. David here is running from Saul. He had just previously actually had a lapse of faith, where he pretended to be mad, and he scratched on the wall, and he scribbled, and he salivated, made it look like he was mad. That's in the previous verses, in the previous chapter. But now it says, when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. In verse 2, and everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. And so he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. And so from this very meager beginning of a group of disciples, we can say this is the disciples, these were the disciples of David. They were people who were down and out in life. They were in debt. They were distressed. They were discontented. They actually had nothing going in their favor. And yet they gathered to the one that they knew was the true and rightful king. This King David was a man who was very much approved of God. As a matter of fact, when David was anointed, he was anointed with a horn of oil. Saul, the people's choice, he was anointed with a flask, much smaller. And so we think of David as a very clear picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in Hebrews and other portions, he's anointed above all his fellows, the Lord Jesus. Just like David was anointed above his fellow, Saul, King Saul. And it showed that this was really God's man right here. The second man, a principle that we see all throughout Scripture. The second man. And he was the second man, and he was the one that was approved of God. When he's introduced in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we see that he was ruddy, he was handsome, all these wonderful attributes of this future king. And he was the one that brought down that giant Goliath. And people understood who he was. This was David. And eventually he would come into his kingdom. But of course there was a conspiracy against him. Absalom, his own son, a prince, was one that talked to the people at the gate of the city and caused them to have ill will toward this true and rightful king. And so there was a conspiracy against him. But that did not matter. There was a man by the name of Ittai, the Gittite, who followed loyally David, again with the disciples, across that Kidron Valley. And so here are these men. They had nothing to live for. That reminds me of you and me. I mean, when we really look at it from that standpoint, we really didn't have anything to offer the Lord. We, in some ways, perhaps were just like these men. Perhaps it was distress that brought us to the Lord. Perhaps it was some sort of catastrophe, some sort of crisis that awakened us to see our need for belonging to the living God and help that relationship out, and understanding that we needed to trust the Lord Jesus to help us out of our predicament. Just like these disciples, they were in distress, they were in debt, they were discontented, they were fed up with his life. But they were willing to follow one that they knew was going to be going someplace and was going to be the king and properly recognized as such. And that's these men that we're introduced to. It reminds me of you and me. But you know, what we see now, if you just turn for a moment to Second Samuel chapter 23, we see what had become of these men. Later on, they would be called the mighty men of David, the tremendous disciples of David. You know, the Lord Jesus took those few disciples, 12 of them. Of course, Judas was not a true disciple. Eventually, he was found out to be an imposter. But he took those disciples and fashioned them out of those men who were in the same way distressed and discontented with life. And they followed the true and rightful king. And because of that, God formed them into a tremendous testimony for him. Men that Acts chapter 17 tells us hazarded their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ and turned the world upside down. Really, in some ways, they turned the world right side up, didn't they? Because the whole world was upside down. Romans chapter 1 tells us that the whole world around us has inverted values. They look at evil and call evil good and good evil. And so these disciples of the Lord Jesus went and turned the world upside down. They caused people to understand what the way God truly looks at man's condition and the condition of this world. And that's what we see here with these disciples of David. And this is what happened. These 400 men gathered themselves around this wonderful king, and he worked with them, and they worked with him. And so we have recorded for us then in 2 Samuel chapter 23 the exploits of these mighty men. This is what it means when someone truly is living in the light of the resurrection of Christ, I believe. Really coming into the understanding of what it means to be on a great ground, great standing in the eyes of God. Let's pick up the account here then in verse 8. Verse 8 of 2 Samuel chapter 23. It says, "These are the names of the mighty men whom David had." These are just some of them, 400 altogether, but these are the cream of the crop, we might say. It says here in verse 8, there is Josheb-Bashabeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Esnite because he had killed 800 men at one time, or in one episode. Verse 9, after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil or to plunder. Verse 11, after him was Shammah, the son of Agee, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. And so the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. And so the Lord brought about a great victory. Then three of the chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in a stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but he poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. Now, Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men and killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of the three? Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. The three, of course, that went up and got that water. Verse 20, Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, and so he went down to him with a staff and wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did and won a name among the three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three. And David appointed him over his guard. And we'll suspend our reading at that point. What a tremendous account that we have right here. The exploits of David's mighty men. You know, it says in Daniel chapter 11 that the people that know their God shall be strong and do great exploits. And it's a reminder to you and to me that as we live our walk and walk with our Lord Jesus Christ, that if we understand all that has been at our disposal, been given to us, there is a tremendous opportunity that we have to honor and glorify Him in our deeds and in our actions. And this is what I think is typified here in chapter 23. These men, once again, were in distress and they were discontented. And David turned these men around and they became very loyal to him and were willing to do anything for him, the true and rightful king, knowing that one day he would enter into his kingdom and they would receive the reward, their just reward, their due reward for deeds done for him. And that's one thing that we have to keep in mind as well. The scripture talks about seven different judgments in the New Testament. One of those judgments is the judgment seat of Christ. And we're told that we will be judged in the things that are done in the body. The sum total, in effect, of our lives. How we lived for Him. What were things done with the proper motives? Were they done in the right way? You know, you can have the right motive, but do things the wrong way. David had to learn that lesson, didn't he? In 2 Samuel chapter 6, talks about David wanting to bring in the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. He had the right desire to return the power and prestige back to the nation of Israel. That Ark of the Covenant had been in Philistine hands for a number of years, for many years. And so the Philistines, not knowing the sacredness of the Ark of the Covenant, they had captured it in war from the Israelites. They took it back to their camp and they fashioned a cart, a Philistine cart for it, put wheels on it, and that's how they drew it along. They didn't have any understanding of the revelation of God, and so God judged them very clearly for that. They didn't want that Ark of the Covenant anymore, and so they let it go back, and it went to the house of Abinadab and was there for 20 years, still sitting on that Philistine cart that was constructed by those Philistines. Well, later on, David wanted to return that power and prestige, as I said, up to Jerusalem. And so he took that Philistine cart and the Ark of the Covenant on it, and he began to roll it back to Jerusalem. Uzzah and Ahio were the two men that were appointed to watch that Ark of the Covenant on the Philistine cart. And whatever happened, it must have bumped on the road, and that Ark of the Covenant began to slide off the cart. And as soon as it did, Uzzah stuck his hand out like that, instinctively, touched the Ark of the Covenant, and died immediately. You know, there are three instances where people were struck dead on the spot by God. That was one of them. You know, there are different ones, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, and Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire. Every one of them was involved in some sort of spiritual service, but they were doing it the wrong way. They were doing it the wrong way. They perhaps had maybe some cases they had the right motives, not everyone. Certainly David had the right motive. He wanted to do these things the right way for God, but he did it the wrong way. And so his motive was right, but his methodology was wrong. And God wants both those things correct. And so the judgment seat of Christ is a reminder to us that we have a responsibility to do things according to God's word, but with the right heart as well. And so there's the judgment seat. And we have to remind ourselves that we will one day, as solemn as it is, as negative as it might sound, not meant to be frightening as much as to be a challenge to each one of us to reach higher, to press forward, to desire to please the Lord in all things. That's what God wants us. And He's given us the spiritual equipment. He's given us the spiritual resources. He's given us the promises of His Word, the power of the Spirit, and everything at our disposal, all things that pertain to life and godliness. And He calls us to live a life that would be pleasing and honoring to Him. And that's what God wants in our lives. And so these men exemplify and are typical of those that desire to please their king. Well, let's take a look at some of the details of each one of these men and see why God has them in his Hall of Fame. We see the first person here. His name is Joshab Bashabeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Esnite because he had killed 800 men at one time. One episode. It almost seems hard to believe, doesn't it? That one person could take out 800 Philistines, trained in war, experts in military science, and yet he was able to defeat the enemy by himself, 800 Philistines, at one episode. Amen. Tremendous. But you know, I have found that when a believer is fully trusting the Lord, understanding all that is theirs, they are like those who love their lives not unto death. In other words, they're willing to do anything for the Lord. They don't care what happens. They just want to do what the Lord wants them to do. That type of bravado, that type of daring, we might say, from this episode, is what causes somebody to do great things for the Lord. When they understand the ground that they stand upon and the person that they're serving, they're willing to try anything for him. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 says it this way, Nothing terrified by your adversaries. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1 says that the righteous are as bold as a lion. So when we understand our position in Christ, when we understand what awaits us, there in some ways is no barriers, there's no limits from what God was willing to do in our lives if we're committed to him. We know that quote by Jim Elliot, don't we? No man is a fool who gives up what he cannot gain to gain what he cannot lose. And that's what causes Christians, biblical Christians, to step up and step out. He that comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. And so the life of faith as an element in it of bravado, because they understand who they serve, they're willing to please their king. And that's what Adino was. He was one of those who exercised the attribute, we might say, of daring. He was indeed daring in what he did. And so he killed these 800 Philistines at one time in one episode. The next person would be an example or an attribute of being dauntless. Dauntless is, again, is fearless. But it says in verse 9, after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Aoite. Now, that's in our terminology, Dodo doesn't sound very good, does it? But he is one who is definitely brave because he was one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were there gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He stood all alone, all by himself. Everyone had fled. All by himself he was there, standing against these Philistines. And notice what it says here. It says that he arose and attacked, in verse 10, the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and people returned after him only to plunder or to gather the spoils. Now, I have read commentaries on this. And, you know, the mind, the tendency is to go to the natural thinking. Well, he had some sort of cramp. You know, some commentaries will say that. He had some sort of cramp, and so he was holding that sword, and he couldn't release the sword because of the cramp. Well, I don't know about you, but when I've gotten a cramp when I'm sitting in bed or something like that, it's awfully hard to move and be very adept with anything at all. And so I don't think it was a cramp. I think it was a supernatural event. It was a miracle that was taking place. His hand supernaturally stuck to the sword. And because of that, he was able to defeat the Philistines. He was indeed dauntless, but he was also diligent, wasn't he? He stayed with it. Now, that's a powerful lesson for you and for me. Diligence in the work of the Lord. You know, there are such examples I have seen in my own walk with the Lord through these years of certain believers who have stayed with whatever project they've been involved in, many of them in the mission field, in the translation of a Bible in a certain language, giving up years and years of their life to accomplish a particular project. I would say that's persistence. I would say that's diligence. And sometimes we don't see the fruit of that victory until many, many years. You know, some of you perhaps have been involved in a Sunday school ministry, teaching children, and you'd think, well, am I ever getting through? Well, I can tell you this. As in conference ministry, I've been to various places, and I'll talk to different individuals, and they would say, well, it was a VBS, or it was a Sunday school program, or a Friday night Bible club, or whatever it might have been, where the speaker on some nondescript, no special event, just simply on a Friday night or a Sunday night or some special meeting where the kids were involved, that they trusted Christ as Savior. And that person may not have sensed the fruit of that, the worker involved in that, but years later, tremendous fruit that occurred from that. Why is that? Because of diligence, persistence. And the fruit of that often comes afterwards. And that's what we see here with this man. He's exercising the attribute of diligence. And God gives, I think, a very special premium on diligence and faithfulness in the things of Christ. The example of faithfulness. I know many of you, perhaps, for many years, being in fellowship in a local assembly. The great example that is for an upcoming generation. They may never have a conversation with you. But it says in Hebrews chapter 13 that people should observe and certainly greet the oversight and observe them and those who have the rule over them and mark their conversation, observing the manner of their end of life. And so you see the example of believers and how that is speaks volumes to those around us. That's faithfulness in the things of Christ. How to be faithful to Him. Certainly this man was faithful. He was diligent. His hand stuck to the sword. He was there. He won the victory. He won the project or task that he was given to do. And notice this, it says, that his hand stuck to the sword and the Lord is acknowledged as the one who brought about the great victory. But the people returned after him only to spoil or to plunder. In other words, there was no one there, was there? And he was all by himself. And yet when the victory was won, here comes the crowd to come in and enjoy the fruit of that victory. How many of us have experienced that type of thing? Feeling like we're all alone in something. And when something is accomplished, everybody seems to enjoy the fruits of that victory. They didn't have a part in it, but they love to take the enjoyment for it. Well, I'm not worried about that part of it. All I'm worried about is being faithful to the Lord. And that's what we should be as well. Faithful to the Lord in our work for Him. Don't forget, He's the true and He's rightful King. David was right here. And these men knew that there was a reward waiting for them. They didn't do it for the reward. They did it for the person that they wanted to serve. They had a heart devotion to their King. They knew He was the true and right King. They knew He was going to come into His kingdom in a future day. They knew it was worth it. Every bit of it was worth it in their lives. And they were willing to risk their lives to honor their King and to serve their King. And so that's what this man did as well. And so we see in his experience the attribute of diligence. In verse 11, we have another man here. His name was Shammah. And he was the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together. These Philistines were there in David's kingdom. They were perennial opponents to his kingdom. It says, he went into a troop and there was a piece of ground full of lentils. And so the people fled from the Philistines. See, the crowd vacates, don't they? But here is a man who won the victory. It says in verse 12 that he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and he killed the Philistines, so the Lord brought about a great victory. Now that's an interesting account. As a matter of fact, it's so interesting to hear some of these descriptions of these men, almost in everyday language, that he just simply positioned himself in the middle of this barley field, this lentil field. I've often made the mention of this many times when I've ever looked at this passage. Who would ever want to defend a field of lentils? Now, I said that one time from the platform. And I come off the platform, he says, well, listen, if you tried my wife's lentil soup, you would change your mind. That's what I heard. And, it sounded right to me, but didn't look very appetizing to me or any time I've ever seen it or that tasty. But the idea is that this was the provision for God's people. And this man Shammah stood in the very middle of that field of lentils and defended it single-handedly. Nobody was there. The provision of God's people. What is that? Today, it's God's word. That's the food of God's people. And it's interesting that it's described here as being stationing himself in the middle of the field. Proverbs and other verses tell us every word of God is pure. Years ago, Reader's Digest attempted to do what they have often been known for, bridging books, right? And they have a condensed version of this and a condensed version of that. Well, they tried doing the condensed version of the Bible. Maybe some of you remember that. They knocked out the genealogies and what they considered was to be extraneous. Well, I'll tell you this, there's a lot of lessons in the genealogies. In Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, the lessons of the genealogies of Christ, all those people that were of shady backgrounds, we might say, part of the messianic line, a proof that God can change those people who were down and out and being part of the messianic line. God can cleanse people and give them great purpose in life. And that's what those genealogies teach us, as well as other genealogies as well. Well, you know, every word of God is pure. Every word of God is pure. Why is it so great? Why is the word of God so incomparable? It's the indestructible, incomparable, indescribable word of God. When the Israelites were in the wilderness, as we looked at last year, the manna in the wilderness, when it came down, they looked at it and said, what is it? That picture of the manna coming down is a great, that episode of the manna coming down is a great picture of the word of God. It sustained them through their journey. They had to bend down in a humble fashion and pick it up. Gave them strength. They couldn't store it at all. They had to eat it, and it was what gave them that strength for the journey. And when they tried to hoard it, and they tried to live on the memory, perhaps, of it, it wouldn't work at all. That's like the Word of God. The Word of God, you can't just say, well, I memorized this back in my childhood. I mean, it's good to have memory along that line and help and memorization. But it needs a vital daily experience of coming to the Word of God and giving strength for the day. Dr. Stephen Olford, many of you remember his ministry. He had that little pamphlet called Manna for the Morning. The idea is that every single day we come to the Word of God and find our strength from it. Coming to it, dependence upon the Lord, reliance on Him, feeding on the Word of God. You know, up in my area in Ocean Grove, New Jersey, there was a man who was in the Assembly Fellowship up there and drowned in the ocean. He was involved in it. He was swimming around in rough surf. And there was a jetty there, and the wave crashed him against those rocks. And he was stunned for a minute and eventually died from that episode. But when the lifeguard pulled him up, the lifeguard said that he was quoting Scripture as he was under the water there. He had that in his mind, going through his mind. They brought him up, and he was quoting Scripture, the value of memorizing the Word of God. And that was such a clear episode to me in my own thinking of the importance of the Word of God. You know, we remember 11 years ago now, the Twin Towers in New York City going down. You remember that fateful day, that Tuesday, 9/11. Same place or same day, as we know, there was Flight 93 over in the Ohio, Pennsylvania area. That flight also went down. On board that flight was a man by the name of Don Peterson. And he was on the board of America's Keswick. America's Keswick is in our area, Drug and Alcohol Rehabilitation Center and a conference ministry. And Don Peterson was a devoted Christian. You know, you hear stories of people averting disaster that day. The train was late getting to the city. Other people, they were in the building. They left before the planes hit the building. And one story after another, you hear about that, but not with Don Peterson. Don was scheduled with his wife to take a plane to go to California. And he arrived at the airport earlier. He was a disciplined, ardent follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he arrived early, left enough time. And so the woman at the counter said to him, well, you're here early. We have some more flights on flight number 93. Would you like it? And he said, sure, we'll be glad to take that flight. And so on board they went to flight 93. And, of course, that was the flight that went down. When that flight went down and it hit the ground, it says the news media and everything, all those people involved in that, said there was absolutely nothing left. Everything was obliterated. It went right into the ground at a tremendous rate of speed. But there was only two things that were remaining. One was part of the tire on the landing gear. The other one was Don Peterson's full Bible, fully intact. I have a picture of it, and I could show it to you if you ever want to see it. Fully intact with his prayer list right inside. The incomparability of the Word of God. The enduring Word of God.
Amen.
That's how important it is. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. And don't you think that was a lesson to all the world? Why doesn't the media ever report that? That this amazing thing, the Christian Bible of a so-called Christian nation in America, was there lying on the ground. The only full evidence of anything that remained from that flight. Not a word was said about that Bible. But there was. And it's in the possession of the family. And there's a picture there on the wall in one of the buildings in our area up in New Jersey. That's the endurability of the Word of God. That's how important it is. And this man right here, Shammah, defended the plot of ground full of lentils because it was the provision of God's people. And a lot of people fled. But this man didn't. He defended the Word of God. Every word of God is pure. And that's what we see here pictured in this. And that's why they're included in God's Hall of Fame right here. This group of people were turned around by David. They had nothing going for them. And they said, we want to follow this true and rightful king. And so they were willing to do anything for him, even unto the death. And so this man, Shammah, was one of those people as well. And so we see him as a defender. We're told in Jude that we should defend, earnestly contend for the faith. Every one of us. It's not for missionaries. It's not for full-time workers in the ministry. Every single one of us should know how to articulate the doctrines of the faith, the teachings of Christ, and be able to share them with our neighbor. Now, it's interesting, in verse 13, we have another episode. Verse 13, it says that three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam, and a troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in a stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but he poured it out to the Lord, made an offering of it. Now, that's an interesting episode. Of course, I think if you and I had done that, or had received something back to that, and we poured it out, don't you think those men would have been a little annoyed that there they went in jeopardy of their lives? But David was actually pouring it out as an offering to the Lord. These three chief men, it says, were close enough to their king that they knew his desire. He had said, perhaps privately, oh, that I had a drink from Bethlehem. That was his city. You know, in the Bible, there's two cities of David. One is Jerusalem, what he built. The other one was Bethlehem, where he was born. And it was by Bethlehem. And these Philistines had taken Bethlehem. And he said, oh, that I would have water from that place. They were close enough to hear his desire and hear his interest. They knew what he wanted. And so they were willing, again, to go out and risking of their lives to go out there and obtain that water from the well that was in Bethlehem, to bring it back to their king and give it to him. And of course, he took it and made an offering out of that whole thing. I think this speaks so clearly of the responsibility of each believer to worship the Lord. Why do I say worship? It's because that's what the Lord wants, doesn't he, from us. I mean, he might be looking for us to give our time and works for him. He's certainly interested in that. Seven churches in Revelation. He says, I know your works. He looks at people's works, believers' works, and evaluates them. He might be interested in our money for his service to perpetuate his work. He's interested in the fact that we're not being selfish and hoarding things. All those things he's interested in. But what he wants most of all is our heart. My son, give him thine heart, it says in Proverbs 4. Because if he's got our heart, he's got everything else. If he's got our heart and our desire to please him and worship him, other things will just naturally fall in place. What does that require? It requires us to be close to him in prayer, reading of the Word, understanding what He's done for us. I mean, in Hebrews chapter 10, it says that we have been brought into this new and living way, that is, through Christ. And He has gone beyond the veil, it says. And we have a high priest over the house of God. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near in a true heart, full assurance of faith. The wonderful privilege of the Christian. Why do we meet in this a place like this? I guess the question would be, why are you here? Why do you come to a place like this? Well, Lord willing, always would be the case that the preaching of the Word of God would be faithful from this platform. And that the understanding that when Christ died on the cross, when that temple veil was rent from top to bottom, God was saying, in essence, through His hand, through His work, that access into the holiest of holies, into the very presence of God, is made available for any who would go in, who would have access and full assurance of faith. To a Hebrew, who the writer of Hebrews was writing to, Hebrew Christians, they understood the barrier that existed there in the tabernacle first and then the temple later on, that only the high priest could go into the holiest of holies, and only priests into the holy place, the chamber before that. But now in Christ, we have that wonderful access through faith. We don't have to go through a human intermediary, do we? We can enter right into the presence of God through faith in Christ. And that's what Romans chapter 5 talks about. We have this access to the grace into which we stand. It's a wonderful truth. We're made priests by nature of the new birth. Well, these three men demonstrated a real love for their leader. And nothing attained any higher than what they attained to. Notice what it says here in verse 19. Speaking of, well, verse 18, Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men, just like the first man. And he killed them, and he won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of the three? Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. The first three, meaning these men who risked their lives to go get water for their king. You see how much of a premium God puts on this. True love and devotion for their leader. You know, even speaking from the platform here, thinking through these thoughts, I ask my own heart that question. Am I doing these things out of devotion and love for Christ? That's what He's interested in. He's not interested in fulfilling a responsibility or doing anything else associated with it. He wants our heart. He wants love for Him, pure love for Him. Think about what He has done for you. Think of that verse in Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Think of that wonderful truth. Think of the evidences of God's goodness and grace to you all along life's journey. How He has done this for you and that for you. In times of distress, when we call out to Him for His help, and He meets us at our point of need. Don't we owe Him so much? That's what these men understood as well. That's where our heart should be as well. That is the premium. That is the highest level that the Lord is looking for in our lives. And that's what He acknowledged here in these three men's life. And He points it out. And He says there was no one else that attained to that level. And that's why they're in God's Hall of Fame. The final one right here is this. In verse 20, it says, Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes. That's an interesting way to describe it. Lion-like heroes. They must have been fierce, these men of Moab. He also gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. Now that's interesting language, isn't it? So trivial sounding. He went down and killed a lion in the midst of the pit on a snowy day. What's that all about? And then in verse 21, he killed an Egyptian, a handsome man or a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, and so he went down to him with a staff and wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Well, that's a tremendous feat. This man took on three different types of enemies, and he had the victory over each one of those. Now that first enemy was two men of Moab. Moab was the, of course, the race that came out of the incestuous relationship that Lot had with his daughters. I should say his daughters had with him. Remember that account where Lot was drunk? And the Ammonites and the Moabites were the result of that incestuous relationship, causing continual opposition and pain and antagonism to the nation of Israel. And these are lion-like, fierce men who took up opposition against David, against Israel. But this man, Benaiah, went out there and he killed both of these lion-like heroes. They were heroes of their nation. They were the top of their nation. And yet, David's mighty man, this man, Benaiah, killed that Moabite, those two Moabites. Moab, of course, would remind us of the deeds of the flesh. Lot was a righteous man, 2 Peter 3 tells us. He was a true believer, extricated out of the city of Sodom before the judgment fell. It's a great picture of the rapture of believers, even carnal believers, even though they're true believers, but now you're not living for the Lord like Lot was, removed before the judgment came down from God. Enoch was the godly believer who was removed before judgment came, the judgment of the flood. The pictures that we see in the Old Testament are fabulous. But this man here, Benaiah, he had victory over this Moabite and won that accolade for doing that. He also won the victory over this incident with a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. Now, if the Moabite victory was a picture of victory over the flesh, it would seem then that the other man here is a victory over the devil, pictured by Satan. Satan is a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. And so there was this lion that came upon him. It wasn't even a person, it was a lion. And this lion was there, and he somehow, they got down into this pit below ground level on a snowy day of all days, slippery conditions, in private, no one else seeing what was going on, and he slew this lion in the midst of the pit on a snowy day. The work of the enemy is oftentimes a private work that goes on, private battles that take place, unseen by any eye other than God's eye. Often requires balance. He was in the midst of a pit on a snowy day, slippery conditions, as I mentioned. And so it requires balance in the Christian life to have a victory over these things. It requires us to be involved in prayer, the reading of the Word. Someone said, right, 7 days without prayer makes 1 week. And that's the case. And even when we don't read the Word of God, we lose that strength that we need, just like the children of Israel in the wilderness. You know, we need that strength from God's Word. We need the prayer. We need fellowship with the Lord's people. All these things strengthen us. And then living a life of separation and non-compromise. It says in Job chapter 17, it says, "He that hath clean hands will grow stronger and stronger." The psalmist David said this. He says, "Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, that's not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing of the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." Now that has an application to Christ. 22 and 23 and 24 all speak about the person of Christ. But there's a practical application for you and for me. He that has clean hands will grow stronger and stronger. And so that's required to do the battles that are unseen, that take place in private, that no one else knows about but ourselves. Balance, especially in adverse conditions. And the devil does seem to attack when there's adverse conditions. And finally, there is the victory over the world. It says here the Egyptian was a handsome man. The world is an attractive place. There's no question about that. Egypt speaks of the world, and Egypt is a spectacular place. The world is a spectacular place and often resorted to. Isaiah had to say, "Woe to you that go down to Egypt and look for help from them." And so we are not to go to the world for their help, but we're to trust in the Lord. And so it says he went down to him with a staff in his hand. That was a proactive approach. He didn't wait for the man to come to him. He went to the man and fought against this Egyptian, this handsome, spectacular-looking Egyptian. And it says he wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and he killed him with his own spear. He used the world's weapons against the world to defeat the world. That's what's happening. Now, you know, the world is a powerful place. It's got a lot of technology to it. You know, it's interesting, though. Here, this microphone is used here to amplify the voice of the preaching of the Word of God. That's the proper use of this microphone, this technology. But you can take this microphone and hand it down to one of the bars down the street or something like that, and they can use it to sing for self adulation and everything else. They can use it for wrong purposes. The idea is even to take the world's technology, radio and television, whatever it might be, and use those means of technology to propagate the gospel. And use those forms of technology, the things of this world, not in an unrighteous way, but in a righteous way for the honor of the true and rightful king, just like this man did. Wonderful spiritual lessons that we see here from the episode of David's mighty men. That verse that I mentioned in the beginning from Daniel 11 says, "The people that know their God shall be strong and do great exploits." That's what we need to do, is understand our God, know him. Like Paul said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And this Resurrection Sunday that we've gone through today, 2013, is a good reminder to us that we do stand indeed on resurrection ground. And God has given us all the resources, all the equipment, all the promises, all the power that is available to us in God's Word to do things for his honor, for his glory. And may that be indeed the case for each one of us tonight. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you again for your precious word and how it does indeed speak to the issues of the heart. Thank you for each one here, our Father. We pray that the words from this portion in 2 Samuel 23 might indeed remind us of the opportunities that await us to serve you and to please you and please our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the fact that he ever lives to make intercession for us and his high priestly ministry. Thank you, Father, for these truths. We pray that, again, we might be reminded of these things and act on the good of them. We pray this in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.